So yeah, the four aspects of shalom. We have shalom with our Creator, shalom with self, shalom with others, and shalom with creation. I mentioned last week that we'd be looking at the breakdown of shalom, when shalom falls apart, when good relationship, complete relationship is no longer there. And so I'd like to explore that a little more, looking at a key event in the Old Testament, something that really shapes the thought of the Old Testament, and you can see it from beginning almost to end. And that theme is exile. When you think of key themes in the Old Testament, there's probably about seven, I would say, that jump out. We have creation, covenant, Torah or law, kingship, temple, exile, and restoration. Now, theme of exile, this theme dominates the prophetic voice. We see the prophets warning the people that if they don't turn from their ways, that God is going to have to do something drastic to get their attention. We see the prophets speaking to them in the process of exile, saying, perhaps now if you turn and repent, that things will happen and God will relent. And you see also the prophets speaking hope, so that after exile happens, the hope for restoration, the hope for new beginning. And we see that theme in all the prophetic books, this kind of turn, repent, or we're in this situation, let's get out of it by repenting, and at the end, that God will eventually restore things, restore all things. So we'd like to start a little bit by setting what is the exile? Now, when I say exile, I'm using a singular word, but we can't boil down to exile to one event. There's actually a series of exiles, and we'd just like to look at them quickly here. First one was 722, and that was when the two kingdoms had split. This happened after Solomon. It was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then 722, the northern kingdom, dictated by the sins of Jeroboam, which we hear about right after the split, the Assyrians come and exile the community and resettle the land with other people that the Assyrians had exiled from their own land. Judah was spared. We hear about this in 2 Kings 18 and 19, when Hezekiah prays, and the Assyrian king is then sent back through a dramatic act of God where the angel of the Lord himself actually fights for the people. And that's also recounted in Isaiah 36 and 37. Now, the next exile, where Judah wasn't spared, is 605. And we only really hear about this one in the book of Daniel, because Daniel was one of the first of the exiles to go, and this is spoken about in the book of Daniel, which is 605. And then 596, we have the Babylonians really come and then take the people. And in this time, they set up a puppet king to rule, that the king Nebuchadnezzar sets up and says, yeah, you will rule, and you'll pay taxes to me, lots of taxes, to show that we actually own your land, that we are ruling you. It didn't last long before the puppet king revolted against Nebuchadnezzar, and then he comes back in 586. And this is the key moment of exile, where the temple is destroyed, and almost all the people are then, at least of the higher class, are then brought to Babylon and resettled there. And this event really shapes the thought of the people, and it was absolutely devastating, because the temple was completely destroyed, and the things that they held dear, the worship ornaments that we hear described being built in Exodus, were then taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then this really shapes their thought and really forms a difficult way of wrestling. What's going on here? What happened? Why has this happened? And then to answer this question, why did exile happen, boils down to the breakdown of shalom in society. And then if we look at the king's narrative, or the prophetic narrative, or chronicles, we get a little bit of a different opinion exactly why did this happen. It all centers around the breakdown of shalom in society, but each of the different sections focus on a different aspect. First one, breakdown of shalom with God. Second one, the breakdown of shalom with others. And the third, the breakdown of shalom with creation. Now, it's a tad oversimplified to say one only focuses on one aspect, but in each of these passages, one is emphasized over the other breakdowns, over the other falling apart of society. So we're going to jump a little bit back and forth with these passages. And it'll be hard to tell you which page in the Pew Bible to follow, but I put all the texts on the backboard so you can follow along. Yeah, the first aspect I'd like to look at is the breakdown of shalom with God. So we'll look at the book of Kings, and 2 Kings 21 is going to be our focus, and that's King Manasseh. King Manasseh was by far the worst king in the history of Judah. He reigned from about 697 to 642, and he is the center point of why exile happened from the perspective of the author of Kings. We have that here in this summary in 2 Kings 21, 5 and 6. And Manasseh was so bad that he gets a special highlight on the back here. So we'll read it. He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh also sacrificed his own sons in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Now, many kings over the history of Judah, and you can see this when you look at 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kings, it says he either did right in the Lord's eyes or he didn't do right in the Lord's eyes. So there's many good kings and bad kings, but yeah, Manasseh was by far the worst, and the author of Kings doesn't hold back. It was so bad that no matter what happened after that, exile and punishment was going to happen. We have Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, and he restores order. He tries to restore shalom to the kingdom of Judah, but even that can't undo all the corruption and all the sin that Manasseh did for his people. We have that in the statement in 21:9. But the people refused to listen, and Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. And it's not just the king who sinned. The people followed. And the actions of the king influenced the entire society so that all were sinning and following after Manasseh, doing things that demonstrated the breakdown of shalom between God and between the people. We have the comparison to the people of the land before the land was settled by the Israelites after the Exodus. And this connects back to Genesis 15 when God promises Abraham that after the sins of the land have reached their full measure, that he will then remove the people from the land and the people of Israel will be able to settle. And this is a really strong critique of what's happening right now, that the people are in fact worse than the people who lived in the land beforehand. The breakdown of shalom is so severe with God that he cannot tolerate their actions anymore and must exile them. The people were called to be different. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12 called them to be a light to the nations and called them to be a blessing, and they really failed at this task. The breakdown of shalom was clear. Now, the exile happened not just because of the breakdown of shalom with God. It also happened because of the breakdown of shalom with others. This extends to not just with the neighbor, but everyone in society. And this is most clearly seen in the way that the ruling class oppressed those in society that counted on their support and counted on their protection. We're going to look at two prophetic messages, and one in Zephaniah and one in Jeremiah, just briefly. Now, Zephaniah prophesied in the time of Josiah. And Josiah was the grandson of Manasseh that I mentioned before. And you can see Josiah really tried to return things to a state of order, tried to fix things and restore shalom between God and the people. And Zephaniah's prophecy, his call to turn back and to repent, coincides with Josiah trying to get the people to change their ways. We have in Zephaniah 3:1, "What sorrow awaits rebellion, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime." And there's an interesting thing. You see Jerusalem is crossed out there. And that is because in the Hebrew text, Jerusalem isn't there in the Hebrew text. And it's a rhetorical ploy by the prophet to kind of trick the people almost in the first line. Because just previous, it talks about Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria at the time. And it doesn't mention Jerusalem, even though it's clear in the following section that's about Jerusalem. And this kind of catches the people's attention because he talks about this wicked city and they're thinking, oh, that's not us. But then it becomes clear that he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just as bad as the other cities, the other pagan nations. So it's called a wicked and oppressive city. It's a city full of crime, city full of oppression. Again, it's no better than any other of the cities around them. And you have a sharp critique from Zephaniah against the leaders. And he hits four different leaders in the society. We have the generic term for leaders, or princes, are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time, who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant, liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. Now, leaders and the judges are compared to animals. And sometimes being compared to an animal, like a roaring lion, is a positive thing in the Old Testament. We have the Lion of Judah. And so it's not necessarily always a bad image. But here it's clearly a bad image, where the leaders have no regard for the people around them, and they're oppressing them, and they're devouring them like a hungry animal. And this is a very intense image of disgusting eating with a hungry lion. And that's how the leaders in society are dealing with their people. They're not, the people who counted on the justice and the protection from the leaders are not receiving it. This becomes even more clear in the next two lines. The prophets are prophesying messages of hope so that people won't change, because people want to hear that hope's happening, so they pay the prophets to hear encouraging messages. The priests, who are charged with protecting the law, protecting the Torah was set up to help set out the guidelines of shalom for the community. And the priests, instead of helping shalom be developed in community, are actually working against it and causing a breakdown in shalom in society. Yeah, they were charged with upholding Torah, and they did not. If you look at Jeremiah 22, 1-5, just briefly, and specifically Jeremiah 22:3. This is what the Lord says: be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Stop murdering the innocent. Now, this message is given to the kings of Judah. Which king of Judah is a little bit unclear, but it's interesting that in Jeremiah 22 and the rest of the passage, it talks to the three kings, a specific oracle for each king, that ruled after Josiah. So this message at the beginning encompasses all three messages later. This is a message to the people in the midst of exiling happening, or the leaders in the midst of exile happening, to turn, repent, and to act for the innocent, instead of oppressing them, to act for the innocent. Unfortunately, each one of these kings ignores Jeremiah's message to them, and the breakdown of shalom continues. Those who are responsible for maintaining justice actually were the ones who were polluting justice. We also have the third aspect that broke down, and that is shalom with creation. I'd like to look at 2 Chronicles 36:21, and that says, "So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath's rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said." Now, the prophet Jeremiah talks about this 70 years of exile. And if you count from about 586 to 539, there's almost 70 years there, and 539 was when the people returned. But to understand the Sabbath rest of the land and what happened here with the breakdown of shalom with the land, it's best to look at Leviticus. Leviticus 25:1-7 talks about the Sabbath rest for the land. And here in Leviticus 25:4 it says, "But during the seventh year, the land must have a Sabbath year of complete rest. It's the Lord's Sabbath. Do not plant your fields or prune your vineyards during that year." In Leviticus 25:4, the Sabbath year of complete rest, in Hebrew it's literally Sabbaths of Sabbath. It's the same word used twice to show how complete the Sabbath rest. The people weren't supposed to plant. They weren't supposed to work the land. They're supposed to live off what the land provided for them. And this would show their trust and reliance on God. And this would also give the land the appropriate rest that it needed. And this would demonstrate appropriate shalom between the people and the land as part of the people's relationship with God. We see in the very next chapter that the people, in fact, just like shalom with God and shalom with others, they ignored this command. We have chapter 26, verse 33 and 34. I will scatter you among the nations and bring out my sword against you. Your land will become desolate, and your cities will lie in ruin. Then at last the land will enjoy its neglected Sabbath years, as it lies desolate while you're in exile in the land of your enemies. Then the land will finally rest and enjoy the Sabbaths it's missed. The land needed to enjoy the Sabbath rest of God, but the people in the breakdown of shalom with the land ignored this and ignored the relationship with God. So God had to force the land to, or force the people to allow the land to take its Sabbath rest. Part of the thing that I mentioned last week is that when one aspect of shalom breaks down, then all aspects also break down. And you can see this as the people wrestle with, why did this happen? Why are we in a foreign land? Why is this taking place? That the answer comes that it was the breakdown of shalom. But it also comes that it was the breakdown of shalom in all areas. It wasn't just relationship with God. It was part of that relationship with God was also the breakdown of shalom with others and the breakdown of shalom with the land. All these aspects are intertwined and interdependent. So that if one aspect suffers, then all aspects will also suffer. So you might ask me, how does this relate to me? We can experience exile in our daily lives. We can experience exile in our daily lives. Sometimes it's self-imposed exile as opposed to the forced exile that God brought upon his people. Somewhat in this discussion, I left out the breakdown of shalom with ourselves. And it's when we're not in shalom in these areas, there's all the failure of shalom to be at peace with ourselves is also there. And sometimes when we're not in shalom with ourselves, then these other areas suffer. It's also interconnected to these three other areas that show the breakdown of shalom in the exile. We're called to live in right relationship in all aspects, with ourselves, with our neighbor, with creation, with God. It's hard sometimes to finger point where exactly the breakdown happens in the circle of things. Was it with God, or was it with our neighbor, or was it with ourselves, or was it with creation? And it's also the same sort of thing. How do I jump into the circle to help repair shalom? And the best answer is to pick one and seek after that, and then allow the other aspects to then fall into place. We have that in the passage that I accidentally skipped to, just previous. Zephaniah 2:3. And this message comes just as the exile is about to happen. Zephaniah 1 talks about God totally meting out his judgment against the whole earth. And then the prophet ends this section with this command to the people. It says, "Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right, to live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you from his anger on that day of destruction." Yeah, just as the exile is about to happen, just as things are about to fall apart, there's still this hope from the prophet that perhaps if the people seek after him, then disaster will be averted, at least for those who seek after God. It's the command to seek justice, to be humble, to live in right relationship, to speak and to live out shalom in all areas. Lent begins on Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. And this is a time where we humble ourselves and we seek after God and we seek after righteousness. Recognizing and admitting the times that we've allowed shalom to break down in one of these areas and one of these aspects in our lives. We're supposed to live in the hope of God's action through this time, expecting that if we seek righteousness, seek humility, that he will indeed restore us throughout this time. And indeed, his salvation will happen. We do live in a post-resurrection community where we know that the perhaps isn't a perhaps, that God is faithful to restore us and to renew us when the breakdown of shalom happens. But nevertheless, in this Lenten time, it's good to stay in this perhaps, this anticipation of restoration, this time of anticipation of renewal. Again, to reference the book of Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah ends with this glorious image of God being king, where the humble of the land being gathered together, where true restoration and full restoration happens. I invite you to respond in this aspect. to think about the areas where shalom might have broken down in your life, in one of the four aspects, and then to seek God, seek righteousness in this area, seek humility, and allow God to restore you and restore the relationship, restore the shalom that has been lacking. Now feel free in this time of response to respond in the best way that draws you to God, that restores shalom between you and him. Perhaps this is silent prayer. Perhaps this is finding a place to seek him outside the sanctuary, not in this room. Let this be a time where you find shalom with God, where you reconnect, recommunicate with him. At the connection, the center place of this response time of seeking shalom with God is the table. As a community, we come here to be restored, to be renewed. Not just for tonight, but for the whole week ahead of us, for this whole time of seeking after God, of seeking after Lent. I want to make one more reference to the exile, and this is with the post-exilic community. As they returned, I mentioned in 539, the people started rebuilding the temple that was destroyed. And one of the reasons why they did this was to celebrate the Passover properly. We have this at the end of Ezra 1-6, where everybody comes together and celebrates the Passover like it hadn't been done in so many years. And this was a time of celebration and excitement. Jeremiah, in his messages of hope, talks about no longer will you celebrate the Passover as being the reason, or as being that I brought you out from the Exodus, but it'll be that I brought you out of the land of the north, and that being Babylon and Assyria, being drawn back to the land after exile. The Passover was to celebrate God's mighty acts of deliverance, whether it be the Exodus or whether exile. And Jesus, he reappropriates this Passover meal as a time of bringing us out of spiritual exile, of spiritual distance from him, out of the area where there's a breakdown of shalom between humanity and God. And he reappropriates this around the Last Supper, what we celebrate, the table. So I invite you to come and to seek a reconnection with shalom, with God around the table.